I invite you to take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. If we were able to have a machine that could go back in time and transport a Christian from the first or second century into this worship service, they would recognize bits and pieces of what we do, but some of it they would find very strange. We know from the assembly is what they call the gathering, like our worship gathering. They call it when you assemble together. There would be prayer. There would be preaching of the Bible. The preaching, from what I've read in church history, was probably more interactive than what we have today, rather than you sitting and listening to me for a period of time. There would have been question and answer back and forth. Probably a little bit more like what we see in African-American churches today. The music would have sounded completely strange as far as the melodies and the sounds that they, as they most likely sang and even chanted psalms and other songs of worship. Of course, there's no electricity, so no any kind of electric instruments or lighting or heat or air or anything like that. But when we come to the Lord's table, though the specifics of how we distributed would be different, they would know exactly what was going on. So I wanted to look at the passage briefly today where Christ instituted this. I want to go back to the first Lord's Supper and why we still do this in Christian churches all around the world. Regardless of stripe, denomination, or whatever, we all celebrate communion. And we find the roots of this in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 20, which I'll read. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. There are four scenes here. The first scene is the plot to kill Jesus. His enemies are seeking how they might kill him. They want him murdered. They are angry because of his sermons. They are infuriated because of how the multitudes are following him. They need an edge. They need an angle. And they find the right person in Judas. Or should I say, he finds them. Verse 4 tells us he takes the initiative, and he goes to them. And they happily agree to give him money for his betrayal. So Judas makes the deal, and the plan is set in motion. Now, it says they were afraid of the crowds. At the Passover season that lasted a little over a week in Jerusalem each year, the population would swell. I read estimates, depending on which Jewish historians you look at, anywhere from about 50,000 people growing to as many as 250,000 people to growing to 3 million people, which seems exaggerated. Regardless, just think of Macon. If we have 150,000, 155,000 is our population. If that swelled to about 800,000 for a week, we would all feel it in the traffic and on the sidewalks and in places of business. And so they were afraid of that crowd. It was not a good time to do what they wanted to do because of the number of people. So that is the first scene. Now we go to the second scene, and that is the preparation and the meal, beginning in verse 7. Jesus sends these disciples on ahead of him and says, go to this place, you'll find this room that you'll be shown to, prepare the Passover meal. Now Luke doesn't go into the details about the Passover meal, but let me tell you what would take place, because when you would observe the Passover meal, and you had to have a minimum of 10 people together to do it, it would take several hours. You would spend an entire evening doing this annual feast and time together. But it was centered around 4 cups of wine. You went through these 4 phases. There was the first cup of wine. The father, or that person presiding over the group, he gives thanks and he calls this first cup the fruit of the vine. And then he takes these bitter herbs and he dips them in salt water and he gives them out to each person. And then a second cup of wine is poured, but no one drinks of it at that time. And the father reminds them of God's promises to Abraham, and he recalls God's faithfulness in delivering them at the Exodus and giving them the law at Mount Sinai through Moses. And then they would sing together Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Then they would drink that second cup of wine. Then it moved on to the third, the main part of the meal. The father explains that those bitter herbs that he had handed out earlier, they are the bitterness of the affliction that Israel felt during their time of bondage in Egypt. And the unleavened bread, which is on the table, is symbolic of how they had to leave in haste from Egypt during the night, and there was no time to make bread with yeast in it. And it's called the bread of affliction. And so the Passover lamb that they have before them represents God passing over every household that had smeared the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorpost. And then you would begin eating if you're there at the table, when the person presiding then at that time takes 2 large cakes of unleavened bread, and he breaks these into pieces, and this symbolized your poverty in Egypt, that you only had pieces of bread to eat. You didn't have an entire loaf to eat. And he gives thanks, and he breaks off these pieces and passes those around with the bitter herbs and dips this in a puree of dates and raisins and vinegar, and then you eat with it the Passover lamb itself. Then a third cup of wine is poured. And this is the cup of blessing, it was called, and a special thanksgiving to God is spoken. And there they remember God's covenant and the 10 commandments and the other ordinances ratified by the blood of bulls. And finally you sing Psalm 115 and Psalm 118, and a fourth and final cup of wine is poured. So after all this time, their hearts would have been filled with gratitude as they have recounted and remembered God's covenant promises and the history of how God had delivered them and so forth. Then they would drink that fourth cup of wine. And now the feast is over. But on this night, something very different happens. In verse 16, Jesus says he will eat the Passover meal no more until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. There is no need for us now to observe that ritual that took place for so many hundreds of years. And he's saying, when he takes this, divided among yourselves, he takes that fourth cup of wine, he says, here, do with it what you will. He's saying the Passover cup is now abolished. There is no need for it. In verse 18, he's saying he will not drink it until the Holy Spirit is poured out. So in place of the Passover, Jesus institutes this, what we call the Lord's Supper. Now we come to scene three, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We call this one of two sacraments in the Protestant church. We believe that baptism is a sacrament that we observed earlier, and the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. In essence, a sacrament is something ordinary that's made special because of its meaning. Some of you may have trinkets from your childhood, or if you're a child, you may save these kinds of things. You may have a rock from a special occasion that you found somewhere. You may have a ticket that's torn in half from a concert or a movie that you saw that was very important to you. Little things like that, to someone else it would not mean anything at all. I have a desk in my home study. I had this study over a garage where we live. And to you it looked like a normal desk. It's of very little value. It was my father's desk when he was a lawyer. And so I look at it, it has a different meaning to me. And it's an ordinary thing that has a special meaning. Water is ordinary in baptism. There's nothing magical about it. And I have to tell you, whether it came from the Jordan River or not is not important. What's important is the meaning that's attached to that ordinary element. Bread and wine were the most ordinary things you could have to eat and drink in New Testament times. Bread still is the substance of life. Every culture has some form of food that fits the purpose of bread. And so these are ordinary things that are given a special meaning. So Jesus does this with the bread and wine that night. First with the bread. That is verse 19 as he mentions this. I'll go back and read it. Somebody keeps changing the font in this Bible. I know it's there. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the bread is representative of the body of Christ, where he kept God's law in every respect. And then he fulfilled the law that Adam never did, where Adam was given a prohibition not to eat in the garden of a particular tree, and yet he broke that. Now Jesus fulfilled that. He kept God's law in every respect in his body. The bread represents that. And then he took the wine that represents the shedding of his blood. The cup is the cup of the new covenant. It commemorates the purchase in the covenant by Christ through his blood and all the promises conferred to us. So I realize as I partake of this that he died for me. This is personal. We do this corporately and yet individually amidst the body of Christ. Scene number four, and that is three key applications as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Now, these come from 1 Corinthians 11. Justin preached on this passage a few weeks ago. I'm not going to reread it now, but 1 Corinthians 11 is the primary passage in the entire Bible about communion. About the Lord's Supper. If you want to learn about the Lord's Supper, this is where he instituted it, here in Luke 22, but 1 Corinthians 11 is the key passage in the Bible that teaches about it. What do we learn there? Well, there are three key applications when we come to the Lord's table. First, we come to exalt God. We come with reverence, but it's not morbid. We're not re-crucifying Jesus. That is not our understanding of the Lord's Supper. We are remembering, we are commemorating what has already happened. So it's not a somber attitude that we come with. It's a joyful reverence as we come to the table to exalt him. And Jesus said, do this until when? He said, we only stop doing it when he comes again. That means if he died for my sins, and I celebrate his table until he comes again, then of necessity, the resurrection had to take place. This is dependent on the resurrection. He can't come again if he's still in the grave. So the resurrection is God's proclamation that Christ was who he said he was, and his atonement that was paid for others. Do you know that today? If you don't, why not choose right now to believe it? Belief is a choice. Of course, God gives us faith, and yet from the human standpoint, it is a choice. You can come to Him today and pass from death to life. Secondly, we not only exalt God, we examine ourselves. In that passage of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So this sacrament, coming to the Lord's Supper, calls us to examine ourselves before we come. Hopefully, and that's why we have to announce it at least a week in advance. We're required to do that in our church. We can't just on one Sunday morning say, "Hey, let's have the Lord's Supper today," with no notice, because it's to give time for us to examine ourselves. What do you mean, examine yourself? Well, are you growing in Christ? What type of questions? Well, is my relationship with God healthy? Am I pursuing holiness? Am I growing in the means of grace, prayer, worship, obedience? Am I confessing my sins regularly? Am I seeking to present every single aspect of my being as a living sacrifice for God? Am I in healthy relationships? Men, are you a spiritual leader in your home? Do you offer words of encouragement to your spouse, your children, your other family members? Do you offer words of encouragement to your friends and coworkers? Are you a person of integrity? Am I generous? Do I value people? Am I praying for others on a regular basis? Have I been a good steward of the time that God has given me? Focusing your time to make the most of every opportunity for service. I go to a lot of cemeteries for funerals. I was at one just a couple of weeks ago. When you look at a footstone, you'll see two dates. There'll be one date when a person was born. There'll be another date when the person passed away. And you and I are on that footstone. You know where we are? We're in the dash. Right now, you're on the dash. That's where we are right now. Your life is at dash, and you want to make that dash count in your service to Christ. Have you been a good steward of money? Third application, we expect His return. He says, do this until He comes again. So we contemplate, as we come to the table, we contemplate the second coming. That this is, not to trivialize it, this is an appetizer for the marriage feast that will take place in heaven. So we do this with anticipation of the return of Christ. With those thoughts in mind, let's pray together as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that Christ instituted the sacrament that can be understood even by a child or even those who know much about the Bible. We ask Your presence now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.